We now come to the second chapter of the book of Haggai this morning. And in this second chapter, we can almost hear the sound of the workmen beginning to rebuild. After 6 months or 6 years without a temple, they begin to clean away all the rubble and they begin to build on the foundations that were laid 16 years before this day. In obedience, they come. The first chapter, we saw God giving a command to the people to consider their ways. In the second chapter, the theme is courageous one, work. So he's calling them to work. Before we would come to the word of God, let's bow our heads and we pray together, shall we? Our glorious Lord and Savior, we bow before you this morning. Once again, we understand of our neediness, of our inability to understand your word unless your Holy Spirit will open our eyes to see. And it is by the power of your word you are able even to encourage hearts that are downtrodden. And you're able to empower your army. It is through your word you are able to raise an army for yourself, even where they seem to be a void and hopelessness. Mindful of Ezekiel in the valley of dry bones, you told him to speak your word. Mindful of you as you stood before the tomb of Lazarus, you spoke your word and he came out. Ezekiel would testify to the fact that he saw a mighty army rising from that valley. An army that stood and did mighty exploits for their God. In the last of your disciples, we are also faced with men fearful, who are endowed with cowardice, yet upon seeing you, the resurrected Savior, and hear your commands to go out, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they go out in power. And your word in the book of Acts prevails. We ask that you do that on our hearts this morning. For the glory of Christ, we pray. May God's people say amen. History accounts for us works of courage. Not only biblical history, but a fitting place for me, I think, to go to this particular morning would be the American history. It is known in September 1775. There was a little town in the USA called Boston. It was a city that was by then under siege from the British troops. By then, the Americans had a commander and a man who stood as a man of courage by the name of George Washington. History records that as Boston was under siege, there were two problems. The first problem was that the British forces were powerful And they were so numerous in comparison to the American troops. The second problem was this, that an attack on Boston to remove the siege could mean the destruction of the city. So you have an army that is outnumbered, and by the virtue of this army, if they would decide to go forth and fight, it will mean that they will actually put this city to destruction. But we see and we are told that George Washington was not the one to sit around and wait for something to happen. So he began to petition the Congress to move troops, and even went forth to recruit many more men and women so that they'll be able to go and attack the British who were besieging Boston, because he knew how strategic and how valuable that city was and would continue to be for the future success of the Revolutionary War. In his appeal, as he stood before the Congress and he stood before these men, he said these words, and I want you to take these words, and I quote. He says, "No danger is to be considered when put in competition with the magnitude of the cause." End quote. No danger is to be considered when it is put in competition with the magnitude of the cause. So he was facing lots of dangers, loss of significant lives, loss of power and authority, loss of reputation, loss of the city of Boston, loss of supplies, loss of time, loss of effort, loss of the colonies. But he was willing not to consider this particular colony to be handed over to the British. Beloved in the Lord, as I come here this particular time, I come as a messenger. I come to you and appeal to you that we have a greater cause before us. Greater than the cause of winning nations for ourselves. And in comparison to the challenges and to the competitions that are around us, this cause is much greater, because we have a commander greater than George Washington on our side. And the people of God in this particular book of Haggai find themselves in a place as they embark on this particular task of rebuilding the temple that God saw the need, because they stopped before this because they faced opposition. The book of Ezra records for us. They faced opposition from without, and they faced opposition from within. They were coming to a place where they thought that God, for some reason, has resigned and he is not reigning. So we told in verse 1 of chapter 2, so come with me, stand on your feet as we read together, shall we? In the second month of the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came once again by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people, and say to them, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now, be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. According to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt, My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations. Why? So that the treasures of all nations shall come in, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. May God bless the reading of his word. Amen. So the Lord then sends a second message to these people. And in this second message that God is sending to his people, I want you to see here two things. The main point is that God is calling them to work. You can see that in verse number 4. That's the main command in that particular verse. It tells them, be strong, all you people, be strong, work. That's what he's commanding them. So as he's calling them to this place that they would have to work, as he's bringing them to this particular mission that they would have to do his bidding, And as he would, in essence, as he is calling us to this place, that as we look at the ruins around us, there are, in this particular verses, two things that God is doing. So that we rise up to courage. We rise up to be men and women of courage. We rise up to be men and women who are going to face the world around us, not as those who cower, not as those who are going to back down, not as those with a cheekbone. Two things he does. One, verse number 1-3, he clarifies their perception. That's the first thing he does. He clarifies their perception. Two, he commands them to persevere. You can see that from verse 4 all the way to verse 9. And the rest of the text from verse number 4, we are finding as to the reason why then they must persevere. And I want us to go through this. The first thing he does is he clarifies their perception. The reason why he calls them, look at how many times he tells them, be strong, be strong, be strong. He has to repeat himself to these particular people, starting to those in authority, all the way to those in the streets. He commands them. He is not leaving anyone aside here. Just as he commanded them to repent, so he is commanding them right now to be involved in the work. What do you see here? He is not looking for spectators. Everyone must be and should be involved in this work. In the army of God, there are no pew warmers. We don't have men, and we should not have men on the bench. Everyone must play, and this is what God is doing as he comes and he brings this message to these people. So first and foremost, he clarifies their perception. I want you to see verse number 1 and verse number, look with me, chapter 2. Let's see what the Bible says, not what Gideon says. Verse number 1-3, look at this. The Bible tells us in the 7th month, in the 21st day of the month, I've said already as to the importance of taking note of the date. God is intentional in this. He He will keep record of this. The word of the Lord comes again by the hand of Haggai. Once again, we've already emphasized about this point, so I don't have to labor concerning this. But let's move on. He commands now Haggai to go to speak to Zerubbabel, to the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnants of the people. Listen to how he speaks now. Verse number 3. God is asking, and I want you to see how God is like a good counselor who is asking them questions. 1, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? The implication to this particular question that God is asking, there are actually some who saw, who had seen this house. There were some there. But I want you to see, he's working on their perception. How many times he says, who saw this house? And the second question, how do you see it? Now, at the end of verse number 3, we see there, is it not nothing where? Not in your minds, not in your heads, in your eyes. Tell me what you see, God is asking them. He calls for their perception. He calls for their perception. How are you looking at this work? How is it in your eyes? Because some of the men who remained here, even Haggai himself, it's known, they had seen the temple of Solomon before its destruction. Ezra chapter 3 verses 12 to 13 tells us that. So with these 3 rhetorical questions, what you have is the Lord, through his prophet Haggai, is drawing their attention to the fact that this temple was surely and truly inferior compared to the temple of Solomon. But they have to consider it. How does it look in their eyes? And it was that inferiority that caused them to be discouraged. Because in their eyes, they actually connected the building itself. As long as we have the building, God is with us. It was a sentimental place. It was not a place of worship for them. For them, they equated the building to be God, in essence. So the absence of the splendor and the majesty of the temple in their eyes, they equated that to mean that God now is no longer with us. So there is no reason for us to work. So he's asking them these questions. How do you see it now? In their eyes, it is as nothing. Let's look at the book of 2 Chronicles and you see what I'm talking about. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Let's go there. In 2 Chronicles chapter 6, when the first temple was built, listen to this. In verse number 40, you see this. I want you to see the picture. When the temple of Solomon was constructed, Solomon then offers this prayer. And listen to this prayer. He says, now, oh my God, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayers of this place. And now arise, oh God, and go to your resting place. So this is the place where God will rest. You and the ark of your might, let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your saints rejoice in your goodness. O Lord God, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. Remember your steadfast love for David, your servant. Let's go to chapter 7. And as soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven, consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifice. Listen to this word. And the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Verse 2, and the priest could not enter the house of the Lord. Why? Because the glory of the Lord filled the house, the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel, they saw their perspective again, when they saw the fire come down, and when they saw the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on their pavement, and they worshipped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. So they declared with their lips that his steadfast love endures forever. But as it comes and as it stands now, in their eyes, beloved, it was as though the love of the Lord has ceased. It was as though, as we find it in the book of 1 Samuel, chapter number 6, Ichabod, they thought that the glory of God has now departed. He is no longer in charge. He is no longer in control. He has left his dwelling. So the discouragement. Because it was a place for them of blessing. In their eyes, in many ways, they looked at God. And that's why God is asking them, how do you see it? And because of the way they are seeing it, their perception, their view of God affected the way that they would work. And for some reason, you and I, as we hear of the Great Commission, you and I, as we hear of the work of God that needs to be done, right? Yes, we do claim and we do declare, Matthew 28, 18 to 20, all power, authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, Jesus. Yes, he commands us to go make disciples of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all he has commanded. Yes, he has said he is with us. But no, not now. We feel like we don't feel him. He's not with us. Why are you not involved in the work of the Lord? We look at ourselves and we look at the things that the world around us has taught us, even in the church, that if you have A, B, C, it means that God is with you. In our minds, we think that God has somehow resigned. He is not reigning. Our perception has to be changed, beloved. Because Isaiah was also faced with the same predicament. You remember Isaiah? King Uzziah died. The man who was an epitome of glory and prosperity in Israel. The king of the land who was endowed with all treasures and all wisdom. Nations gave tribute to him. In the year that he died, that actually became the decline of this particular nation of Judah, that the nation of Israel, from that moment on, they felt as though God has turned their faces from them. And God had to work on the perception of Isaiah. While the king of the land was in his casket or coffin, I don't know. But God takes Isaiah in the temple. What does he see? He sees the Lord of hosts. Do you see? The same one here mentioned. Where is he? Sitting upon a throne. The king of the land is no longer reigning. So God had to work with the perception of Isaiah. Who are you seeing, or what are you seeing? As we are about to embark on this task of world evangelization, as we embark on this task, I'm not talking about winning Asia to the Lord. No, the need is in your home. Let's start there. Let's start in your family. Some may give excuses. We may land into cowardice. We deceive ourselves. No. I cannot do this. I have bad health. So you say, and you think you cannot accomplish the mission of God. Remember Paul? He had a thorn in his flesh. He has some never-ceasing ailments. And yet it seemed to spur him to love and to good works. As he prayed 3 times, Lord, take this thorn away from me. God said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. So we cower. And we are afraid to embark on the task of gospel evangelization. No, but I have trials. You just don't understand what I've faced. I've lost my son. I've lost my wife. I've lost my husband. I've lost my brother, my sister. You've forgotten about Job, right? Lost all his 10 kids. He had 10 coffins in front of him in one day. He went into recession, liquidation, name it, economic bankrupt in one day. All his property taken away from him. His health taken away from him. He had a reason to cower, right? But he said, no, I know that my Redeemer lives. So when it comes to the issue of our perspective, who are we seeing on the throne? Is it self? Is it God? Are we seeing ISIS as winning the fight and the war in the northern part of Mozambique? Or is our gospel potent enough that it is able to arrest hearts of terrorists like Paul and serve them for the same cause? Whom are we seeing? And what is the reason of our cowardice? And these men had to come there and to consider who this God is. Acts chapter 17 will tell us, he does not live in temples built by human hands. He himself gives life and breath to all men. He has predetermined the boundaries of their dwelling. In him we live, in him we move, in him we have our being. The sustainer and the source of all things. That is your God. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. So he says. So even as he comes to them and he's asking of them to build this temple, beloved, I want you to know this. The temple in and of itself, it's not like God, for some reason, was homeless. And in asking them to give of their time, to give of their treasures, to make sure that their priorities were right, it was not because for some reason God needed a companion. Self-sustaining, self-sufficient. That is our God. So these men would have landed into discouragement at this particular time because of Samaritans around them. And when they could remember the memory, the 70 years before they went into exile, they remembered the glory of the temple. They remembered how the Shekinah glory would descend. They would remember how God would use to answer their prayers. But when they looked at the current work, they thought, it cannot be. This may not be the place. This is not the time. Maybe let's consider some other time. We are not maybe the right people. Maybe he's going to do this in the next generation. Let's leave it to him. Let's focus on building our houses for now. As for his house, we don't know. So they thought. And we may think the same, right? But there is a work. So why must you be courageous? Why, in the face of opposition, must you still persevere? Because God, the first thing he does, he corrects their perspective. And he's asking them that question because they have set their minds on the material stuff. They have set their minds on the things that were there. They did not consider and capture the true revelation of who this God is. So he works on their perspective. And you better do the same, Christian. Because as I introduced in my first sermon, and I've told you this, that we are living in a world that is promoting secular humanism that has no idea of God and actually denies who God is. It is in that context that you either share their view of this God or you share the biblical view of God. A.W. Pinky, in his book, The Godhood of God, he writes, and I quote, concerning the God of the modern. He says, the God of the modern is altogether lacking in power. The popular idea of today is that deity is filled with amiable intentions, but that Satan is preventing the making good of them. The God of the modern, they think that it is not God's will, so we are told that there should be any wars. For wars are something which men are unable to reconcile with their ideas of divine mercy. The God of the modern, he's altogether lacking in wisdom. So the popular belief is that God loves everyone and that it is his will that everyone who is a child of Adam should be saved. So if you come with commands and you tell them of a just and a holy God, they'll say, no, do not judge. Because for them, the justice part, they remove it. For some reason, God must not punish. So he lacks in his wisdom. But it is this God who comes to these people. And go back to the book of Haggai, and I want you to see in verse number 2. The word of the Lord came to Haggai and speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. So he works with their perspective. Verse number 1 to 3. Who saw this house? Verse 3. How do you see it? Is it as nothing in your eyes? The God who sees the hearts of men? This rhetorical question. In their eyes, they saw this place as nothing. They were condescending, looking down on God's work. And by virtue of looking down on God's work, they were looking down on God. So he works on their perspective. Secondly, he commands them to persevere. That's what he's asking of them, verse number 4 to verse number 5. And we are going to spend time here. He commands them to persevere. And that's what he's doing. Perseverance is required here as they do this task of working and building the house of God. He calls them to perseverance. He calls them to not only to perceive his glories and to know who he is, but he's expecting of them that after getting a revelation of who he is, They must persevere. Come rain, come sunshine. They must persevere. In his book, In It to Win It, Steve Lawson would say this. Perseverance, he defines perseverance as tough-mindedness. Steve Lawson, in his book, In It to Win It, he says this, winners never quit, and quitters never win. No matter how impossible the odds, no matter how tough the opponent, no matter how dark the hour, you just never quit. Champions, he says, never throw the towel. He would rather eat the towel than throw it in. I love that. So he calls them to persevere. How and why must they persevere? Why? Why must they persevere? Four reasons why they must persevere. One, because of his abiding presence. Verse number 5. Two, they must persevere because of his promise. Now, his presence, he says in verse 5, my spirit remains in your midst. Yes, the building is gone, but my spirit remains in your midst. Two, they must persevere they must trust now in his promises and in his power. I will shake the heavens. I will fill this house with glory, he says. So I am with you, he says. He had said that, remember, in chapter number 1. Go to chapter number 1. Remember again, verse number 13. Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people, and he said to them, he's speaking what? The Lord's message. Chapter 1, verse number 13. What is the Lord's message in chapter 1, verse number 13? Chapter 1, verse number 13 is, I am with you, declares the Lord. His abiding presence is with him. Verse number 5 tells us that. Why is his abiding presence with him, Christian? Look at verse number 5. At the beginning there, this is a gospel-centered text. According to the covenant that I made with you. In other words, because I have redeemed you, now I have put my spirit upon you. And it's in your midst. No need to cower. No need to fear. Why? 2 Timothy chapter number 1, verse number 7. Remember what Paul says? God, he has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power, a spirit of love and sound mind. That's the kind of spirit that is among us, these people. It is this spirit that is among us them. This is the spirit that rejuvenates and is able to change the coward Peter into a courageous witness on the day of Pentecost. This same spirit. It is this spirit then that dwells not in the temples built by human hands. As you see it here, this is a true reflection as to what Jesus Christ says in John 4:23-24. Time is coming and now is when worshippers of true God, it's not in the temple, it's not in the mountain. You shall worship me. How? In spirit and in truth. No, but Jews, you say we must worship in the temple. I say, no. It's not in the temple. But we Samaritans, we worship in the mountains. Jesus says, no, it's not about the place now. It's not the geographical place. It's here. I've redeemed you, and my spirit is among you. My presence is with you. So be courageous and persevere because I am with you. As you go out, Christian, to do this task, as you go out to do the work, be courageous, persevere, because the Spirit of the Lord is with you. Matthew 28, verse number 20. Lo, I am with you. Until it gets tough, then I'm going to leave you. No. Even in the face of death. So you may say with David, that the Lord is my shepherd, personal shepherd. I shall not want a providing shepherd. He leads me beside the still waters, the proceeding shepherd, the commander who goes before us. He restores my soul, preserving shepherd. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? Because I know that you are with me. He's present. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my friends. No, in the presence of mine enemies. You fill my cup and it overflows, and surely your goodness and your mercies. Listen how he pursues now. They shall pursue me. They shall run after me, present with me. So you can be assured of his presence. So be courageous. You can be assured of his promise. I will shake the heavens. He says in verse number 8. Verse number 6 to 7. Can we read? For thus says the Lord of hosts. He's the God of armies. Again. Once again. He says, yet once more, a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth. And the sea and the dry land. So, persevere because I am God. Persevere because I am in charge. No, but I'm weak. Yes, I know. You are weak. But I am God who made the heavens. And I will shake the heavens. And the shaking of these cosmic bodies and the nations goes beyond the historical removal of kingdoms. It goes beyond as to what men would see with their eyes. Because even their houses and the mansions and everything that they are spending their times on, what God is saying, all that you see with your eyes, even that which you are chasing with your heart, your ambitions and all your desires, all that, I will shake it and it's vain. In essence, we go back to the book of Ecclesiastes. He is saying, everything that you are pursuing is a chasing after wind, vanity of vanity. What is at stake here? Eternity. Eternity is at stake. And God has eternity in view. He cares about their character more than their comforts. He cares about their conformity to his will more than he cares about their indulgence in their own wills. So they must stand with courage, knowing that he is with them, so that they will need to have the view of God when they are doing things their way and when they are doing things God's way. Have that in mind, Christian. And that's the same between you and I. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 20, verses 10 tells me this, that we must all appear before the judgment seat of God. This one, this commander of the Lord's army, this one, he's the judge of the universe. We must appear before him one day and we will give account everything we have done. So the fact that he is present with us, it's comforting for a believer. In days when everything seems like it's against you, God is with you. But if you are chasing after worldly pursuits, if you are chasing about worldly success, if you are chasing to live your best life now, if you are chasing to enjoy your best day life, if you are chasing to indulge yourself, have it your way. Even be covered by my way. You have it your way. You're covered by my way. You are on the highway to hell. It may feel nice. It may look glorious. But we know where it's going. So, believer, as you take on this cause of the gospel, know that the Lord is promising to say, I am with you. My power is available with you. I will shake the heavens. The nations that you are afraid of, Israel, they are in my hands. If you go home or in your quiet time this particular night or tomorrow, read the book of Ezra. You'll find there's this man called Artaxerxes. He's one of the kings of Persia. As he comes to these people, actually he'll be one of the men who actually told them to stop rebuilding the temple. And they ceased rebuilding. And later on, this same man who would oppose them, the Lord actually will stir up his heart and he will give to the work of God. Showing you that the heart of a king is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it whatsoever he wills. So do not fear, I am with you, God is telling them. But in case you are moving away from that and you begin to treasure your belongings, you begin to cower. Listen to this, verse 4. Be strong. You are in a position of church leadership, or you find yourself in government position. How and what is the Lord expecting of you? Verse number 4. You are expected to be strong. You are serving in the church and standing up for the truth. What is God requiring of shepherds of his flock? To Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest, what is he saying? Be strong. To all the people of the land, what is the Lord declaring? Same. Be strong. Trust not in your riches. Trust not in your strength. Why? Listen to Psalm 49. Then you see what the psalmist has for us to say. Then we move to the last point. Psalm 49, a wonderful psalm. Psalm 49, the psalmist makes this invitation to all nations of the world. It is the psalm of the sons of Korah. And he captures the lessons so well. To put eternity in perspective, we need this. For us to be courageous enough and not to hoard anything we do have. Because we confuse between the source and the means. We think that we are our own source. So we make sure that we maintain the things that we treasure most. Because we think that those things are the source of our joy and the source of our peace. Christian, God is your source. He may bless you with a job. Your job is the means through which he chooses to provide for you. You are but a steward. Everything that he entrusts in your hands, it belongs to him. Nothing you do own is yours. Nothing you have is yours, including the air we breathe. COVID-19 has taught us that. You and I are seated there, reflex action. Scientists tell us that, without any struggle, we're breathing in oxygen. But if we go to a hospital right now, there are people who need a machine to put in oxygen in their lungs. You think you are smart? No. You think because you are powerful? No. So have eternity in perspective, because here's what the psalmist then says. I read. Hear all this, O people. Give ear, O inhabitants of the world, both low and high, rich and poor, together. He invites them then. He tells, my mouth shall speak wisdom, and meditation of my mouth shall be understanding. I will incline my ear to a proverb. I will solve my riddle to the music of a lyre. What is it, the psalmist? The challenge, he says, why should I fear in the time of trouble? This is a courageous man. He stands with courage. He says, why must I fear? There's no need to fear when the iniquity of those who cheat surround me, those who trust in their wealth, and they boast in the abundance of their riches. Why must I fear? Listen to him. Truly, truly, he says, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. For the ransom of their life is costly and can never suffice. That he should live forever and never see the pit. For he see that even the wise, they die. The fool and the stupid alike must perish. And what do? They leave their worth to others. Do they go with their mansions? No. Verse 11, their graves are their homes forever, their dwelling place to all generations, although they call lands, you know this, by their own names. Man in his pomp will not remain. He is like a beast that perish. And this is the path of those who have foolish confidence. There are some with foolish courage. They trust the stock exchange. They trust the weatherman. They will trust the medical people. They will trust everything else, but they don't trust God. This is the path of those who have foolish confidence. Yet after them, people, they approve of their boss. Like sheep, they are appointed to for sure. Death shall be their shepherd. The Lord is no longer their shepherd. These are men with foolish confidence, foolish courage. Death shall be their shepherd. Listen to this. And the upright, those who are courageous, they shall rule over them in the morning. Be courageous, Christian. Their form shall be consumed in Sheol with no place to dwell. But God will ransom my soul from the power of Sheol, for he will receive me. Be not afraid when a man becomes rich, when the glory of his house increases, for when he dies, he will carry nothing away. His glory will not go down after him. For though while he lives, he counts himself blessed, and though you get praise when you do well for yourself, his soul will go to the generations of his fathers, who will never again see light. So man, in his pomp, yet without understanding, is like a beast that perish. Chase after Maslow's hierarchy of needs. Self-actualize. Get all you can get. But if you are void of the purposes of God in your life and for his cause, it's futile. So as we embark on this particular task, we realize that he is with us. So as we are doing things, we are not doing things our way. We want to do things his way. We want to make sure that our times, our treasures, and our talents, they are all vested into his kingdom. Nothing less. C.D. Studd will say, only one life and soon will pass. Only what's done for Christ will last. Be strong, Christian. For the Lord your God is with you. So his presence, his power. I will shake heavens. This is his promise. I will fill this house with glory. He will be glorified. Christ will still win his bride to himself. He will still get his reward from every tongue, every nation, every kindred. Even in your disobedience, you choose to disobey, sir, you miss out. Spend your time on wood, hay, and stubble. It will burn in fire, yet you will be saved. No rewards. Spend your time on wood, hay, and stubble, not on kingdom things. It will burn out. You will be saved. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 10. So I am with you. As we minister, as we serve him. That's why Paul emphasizes this point to Timothy. Timothy, my son, I urge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead. That's your perspective, son. Preach the word, he tells him. Be prepared in and out of season, for time will come when men who move away from sound doctrines and they will gather for themselves teachers who would teach them what their itching ears would love to hear. Timothy, my son, be strong. Like a good soldier of the Lord, entangle yourself not in civilian affairs, he says. Like a good athlete, obey the commands and the requirements of the one who has enlisted you until you get your reward. Why? Because the Lord who has called you and enlisted you is with you. So his presence. So be courageous. But three, his provision. Look at verse number 8. We finish. Verse number 8, God assures his people to be courageous and to work because he assures them as well of his provision. He says, I will shake the heavens. And so that the treasures of all nations, which is so significant to come to this, all the treasures of the nations will come. I'll fill this house with glory. Verse number 8, he assures them that silver is mine and the gold is mine, declares the Lord. So he has to emphasize this. Let me put this as a footnote. Because the kings and the kingdoms around Judah, God moved their hearts that they were so generous in giving them what they needed to rebuild the temple. Silas was one of them. The Lord would move the heart of Silas as he prophesied even years before Silas was born in Isaiah chapter 45, that Silas will rise up and he is my anointed one. He is the one to bring my people from Babylon, the captivity. And as they come to this land, Silas, we are told in the book of Ezra, the people of the land of Babylon, they were so kind and generous when the people of Israel were going back. They gave them silver, gold, and precious stones. And what God is doing here in telling them to say that silver is mine, gold is mine, he is warning them not to put their trust on those who have given so that their focus is still on God. So he promises his provision to them. And lastly, what do we see? He promises that they must be courageous because he says, I'll give you peace. The shalom of God. When everything seems like it's in turmoil and everyone is fighting against you, I will give you peace. Why? Because I am with you. I am with you. I am the God of peace. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I am the God of peace. I am with you. Philippians, Paul tell us that, right? May the God of peace, may the God of peace guard your mind and your heart. He is that God. So he has promised that he is with them. Just as he did when he was commanding Moses. And Moses said it to Joshua as well. As he was about to go into Canaan. Remember these words. The man, Joshua, as he's succeeding Moses. Moses told Joshua, the Lord will say, I am with you. In Jeremiah 1, verse 7, when Jeremiah is told and he sent to a people that were cruel than he was. And he was so scared that they would kill him. The Lord calls this young man, this child, Jeremiah. He was a little boy. He said, but I'm just a child. What if they will oppose me? God says to Jeremiah, Jeremiah 1:7, I am with you. to Paul as he was preaching the gospel, and he was faced with persecution. In a night vision, the Lord Jesus Christ encouraged him and told him, Paul, I am with you. I have a people in the city that are mine. I am with you. Do not fear. Keep on preaching the gospel. And Jesus Christ, as he's ascending to heaven, as he's about to be coronated as king, as he declares, all power, authority, heaven and on earth has been given to me. The cowards, their perception is clarified. They see the one who was wounded, bruised for a transgression, now victorious. Yes, he fellowshiped with them. He spent time with them. But right now, he tells them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. They come to the Mount of Olives, and before their sight, their perspective is changed, and they see him ascending to heaven. What does he tell them? I am with you. And on the day of Pentecost, that promise was realized through the power of his Spirit. And he gave them peace. It's not peace in the absence of a storm. It's peace in the face of a storm. So then, the God of grace, who is calling his people to this task of rebuilding, he corrects their perspective, one. Secondly, what do we see here? He calls them to persevere. Why must they persevere? One, they must persevere because he is promising his presence with them. He says, my spirit remains with you. Two, he is promising them that his power will remain upon them. He will shake the heavens. Three, he is asking them to persevere because they must still trust in his provision. And lastly, they must also rejoice in his peace. If you're embarking on any other task that does not offer this, if you're under any other boss who does not offer this, then I call you to the commander of the Lord's armies. Because I'm aware that there may be some here, Satan has promised peace. Your work is promising provision. And you've given your all in that. And you're super courageous in that foolish pursuit. Run before it's too late. Come to this Savior who was courageous enough that in his courage he came, presents himself amongst us. In his courage he came. Lived a perfect life you could not live, provided a righteousness you did not own. In his courage and boldness, he faced the cross willingly, not as one who was abused, but as one who willingly laid down his life. In his glorious mercy, he goes to the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He is forsaken so that you might be accepted. Wounded for our transgressions. Chastised for our iniquities. The nails he bore them for you. So he is ruined by the Father. Cast away from the Father. He is reckoned at that point as a sinner. Yet, in his weakest state, he never sins. He says, Father, forgive them. Forgive them. For they know not what they are doing. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he says, into your hands I commit my spirit. It is that spirit that is now with us. Receive that mercy. Receive that grace. And you will move with courage. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we now come. We behold the wondrous mystery. In the dawn of the King, He, Jesus, is the theme of our redemption. He is the captain of our salvation. As He rose again from the grave, He rose for our justification, and for that we say thank You. You call us to this cause of the gospel, knowing that there are many souls that are still in ruins. Even our very lives. I'm away. So Holy Spirit, I pray that You quieten our hearts, that we may chase after You. That we may count all things as loss. And as Paul would say in Philippians chapter 3 verse 15, if anyone thinks otherwise, oh, may You reveal it to them too. For many pursue their own interests, not the interests of Christ. So awaken us to that which is eternal. Awaken us to Yourself. We are not asking this for our glory. We are asking this for the glory of Your name, for the sanctification of Your bride, which You died for. In Your name we pray. May God's people say amen.